Tonight, let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, picking up where we left off last time. We're picking up in chapter 31. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters 31 and 32 tonight. One of the general overarching themes in these two chapters is trust God to defend and deliver. Trust God to defend and deliver, which at this point, Judah in the south was not doing so. They said they believed in God, but yet they were seeking help from the Egyptians. And so the Lord, through Isaiah, continues here in chapter 31 to rebuke Judah for trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in him. And in verses 1 through 5, the question is asked, why trust Egypt when you can trust God? Why trust some military powerhouse when you can trust in the all-powerful, true, and living God? Verse 1, woe to those. Not just, hey, that's a bad idea, but woe. And you know, to be woed, we can all agree, is a bad thing. Don't want to be woed. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots. The horses and the chariots were the A1 Abrams battle tank of the day, trusting in military power because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But, so you're trusting in Egypt and their chariots and horsemen, but you do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And by the way, this wasn't just a new concept for the children of Israel. Centuries beforehand, through Moses, God forbade Israel from seeking help from Egypt. They had just come out of Egypt, the oppressors, the enslavers. For 400 years, they're in slavery to Egypt. And so as they're coming through the wilderness, the Spirit through Moses anticipated that the Jews would one day want a king. There was supposed to be a theocracy. A theocracy is a government ruled by God. A monarchy is a government ruled by a monarch or a king. A democracy is a government ruled by demons. No, I'm kidding about that, but, well, sometimes you wonder. But they were supposed to be a theocracy, but God knew they would want a king. And so he says, but he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself. Again, this is several hundred years before Isaiah's time and Hezekiah, the king of Judah at this time. You shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For he, the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. After Moses penned this, now before Isaiah and Hezekiah, somewhere in the middle was a man named King David. He rightly knew that it was wrong to trust in military might. In Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots, some in horses, some in nuclear proliferation, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Now they, the ones who trust in strength and power, they have bowed down and fallen. There have been some nations in the past who were invincible juggernauts at the time, like Babylon. Even before them, Assyria, then Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome. But they've all come and gone. They've all bowed down and have fallen. But we, speaking of those who trust in God, we have risen and stand upright. God offers his help to everyone who would call upon him. But if somebody doesn't want God's help, hear this carefully, please. If somebody doesn't want God's help, God will not be rude and intrude upon them. He will not help them. Someone doesn't want God's help, then he will not help them. Now, as for Judah, they claimed to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet when push came to shove, they thought it was wise to send ambassadors heavily laden with treasures down to Egypt to hire mercenaries and buy horses. Isaiah said that this was hypocrisy to say you believe in God, but yet you trust in foreign aid. And Isaiah rebuked them for their hypocrisy, warned them to repent or else. He said in verse 2, yet he also is wise, God is wise, and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise again the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. So God says he's going to arise and he's going to come against Egypt, the ones who were promising to help. And as history tells us, Assyria eventually attacked Egypt and rendered them incapable of helping Israel. And so there the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, had hired these Egyptians, gave them all this money, spent all that time and effort, and for nothing. Because eventually Egypt was conquered by Assyria. But God is saying that he is going to judge those people, Egypt. Egypt, in Scripture, many see it as a type of, a picture, an allusion to the world. And God has promised to judge the world. And God warns all those who do link themselves to the world, trusting in the world, that when the world falls, they will suffer as well. Now, the Egyptians, verse 3, are men and not God. Don't look to men to do what only God can do. That's a big lesson. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So, hey, why trust in men who fail when you can trust in God who never fails? That's a question Isaiah is asking. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, the Egyptians will fall, and he who is helped, the Jews there in the southern kingdom of Judah, they will fall as well. They will all perish together. You know, it's been said, and it's true, you're only as secure as the thing you lean upon. You're only as secure as the thing you lean upon. And all who lean or hope in men eventually are going to fall because men fall, men fail. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars. And so now he's using this illustration, this metaphor of a lion who roars, a young lion over its prey. And even when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he, the lion, will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So he's giving them this picture. Picture a lion that has captured a sheep or a goat, and then you have the shepherds trying to scare it away, but the lion's like, you better be careful or I'll go ahead and turn on you and tear you to pieces. Lion's not going to be scared off. Even so, it goes on to say there in verse 4, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill, the Temple Mount area. Judah had spent a lot of time, energy, and money hiring Egypt, which resulted in nothing except for the loss of time, energy, and money. But even so, they were God's people. You know, and that comforts me because when I make a mistake, I've made a couple at least in my life. If I should stumble or fall, I'm still God's adopted son. And therefore, God has promised to fight for me, and he promised to fight for Judah. Like a lion, he says, that has seized its prey and will not be chased off, though many people raise their voices in protest, even so, God will not be chased away by a multitude of enemies. Doesn't matter how many are among the enemies, God is greater still. And then verse 5 is, let me read it, like birds flying about. You know, you got a bunch of birds, they're just everywhere. I remember years ago, I was up on my roof, and it was during, I think, the fall time when, you know, those little blackbirds, some people call them grackles because that's the sound they make. You know, not crows, not ravens, but smaller flocks, hundreds, thousands of these things. I'm up on my roof, I'm working on something, and then all of a sudden I hear the noise and I see this black cloud of these grackles coming over me, and I thought, I better just look down. And I'm glad I did. Do I need to explain why? Anybody not realize why it was good to look down and not look up? Anybody need you need an explanation? Well, okay, they pottied on me, so it was good I was looking down. Yeah. What does that have to do with anything? Well, the birds were everywhere. Here's the point. Even so, the Lord of hosts is everywhere. He's omnipresent. It's said of the nature of God, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. That's just the nature of God. Like birds, many of them flying overhead, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And God indeed did so, both at that time and many other times in Israel's history, including 1 year before the end of World War I, a total God thing that happened. On December 11th, 1917, any of you old enough to remember then? Probably not. Near the end of World War I, the British general, also the title of Field Marshal, Edmund Allenby, commander of the British Egyptian Expeditionary Force, liberated the city of Jerusalem from the Turks. The Turks, people from Turkey, had the city of Jerusalem at that time. And he was ordered to liberate the city, but he was a devout, on-fire Christian, and he did not want to destroy any of the ancient buildings. Therefore, he ordered that some reconnaissance biplanes, World War I area biplanes, fly over the city walls to see where the Turkish troops were located, so that then his artillery units would then be able to shoot strategically to do as little damage to the buildings as possible. Those biplanes also dropped thousands and thousands of leaflets in Arabic to the Turks, demanding their immediate surrender. These leaflets were signed by Allenby. But the Turks, the Muslim Turks, misread Allenby as Allah Bey, which means the Son of God. Basically, the Turks interpreted these leaflets as a demand to surrender signed by Allah Bey, the Son of God. Now, there was an old Turkish proverb at the time that said, "We will never lose the holy city," speaking of Jerusalem, "until a man of Allah comes to deliver it." And they had those leaflets, "Allah Bey, Allenby commands you to give up." Therefore, in the middle of the night, the Turkish forces fled the city. The next day, Jerusalem was taken without firing a shot. Now, let me read again verse 5. Like birds flying about, those biplanes. So the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. By the way, General Allenby was such a strong Christian that once the Turks surrendered, Allenby then rode up to the ancient city wall, specifically to the Jaffa Gate. He dismounted. He would not ride in through those gates. He walked through those gates, saying, and I quote, "Only the Messiah should ride into the holy city." So he's anticipating the return of Jesus to ride into the holy city. So Messiah here is prophesying that God, the Lord of hosts, would defend Jerusalem just like birds flying about everywhere and at all times. The short-term fulfillment was a year or two later when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. And then one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One of the many possible long-term fulfillments was, of course, what we just spoke about when Allenby ordered his planes to drop leaflets on the Turks. God has been everywhere and at all times defending his people, sometimes in crazy ways. In chapter 31, verses 6 through 9, we read, "Return, repent, and see God save." Return, repent, and see God save. Verse 6, return to him. Now, for some, God would probably have to say, "Come to me for the first time." Maybe someone here tonight has not yet given their lives to Jesus. Or maybe you're watching this or listening to this and you have not yet given your life truly to Jesus Christ. He would say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You and I, we come to Jesus heavy laden with sin. Jesus says, you just come to me as you are, and I'm going to unpack your sin, take it from you, and then I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness. Now, here tonight, most of us, I'm sure, have already done that. But yet there are times when we take a break from God, not actually desiring to be holy and on fire for Him, get caught up in the busyness of life, and oh man, with the holidays, this is a time where Satan tempts God's people a lot to get busy with lots of things and forsake what's most important, which is seeking after Jesus. And so to those of us who find ourselves in that situation, the Lord would say, verse 6, return to Him. Come back. Against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man, talking about the deliverance that is to come, in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, God calls idolatry sin, which your own hands have made for yourself. If somebody makes or manufactures something and they attach spiritual significance to it, that thing becomes an idol. There's nothing wrong with having a cross around one's neck unless you think that that cross somehow, some way makes you closer to God. That's idolatry. And we're to have nothing to do with that. Israel was guilty of idolatry. And not just things that represented God, but worshiping even lots of other stuff as well. But God says, well, a day's coming, you're going to be delivered. Return to me now, for the day is coming when you're going to throw away all your idols. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. We made reference to that earlier about one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. But he, the Assyrian, shall flee from the sword. They can run, but they can't hide. And his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Later on, King Sennacherib did come with his troops to Jerusalem, but then the angel of the Lord killed all the troops, and Sennacherib went back home. He went into the temple of his false god, and his sons, two sons, rose up and slew him there in the temple. So again, he crossed over to a stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, and so they off their dad. Now, as we read in the next chapter, Isaiah is going to now look forward to a day that we are still really looking forward to, a day when Jesus comes back to rule and reign in truth and in righteousness. And Isaiah 32, we're going to read about the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Who's this king? Jesus, King Jesus. But then he says, and princes will rule with justice. Who are the princes that will rule with Jesus? That's us. Hey, this is about your future here. You want to know about your future? Wouldn't it be kind of cool if your older self would time travel and then come and tell you things that you should do and what you should not do and watch out for this and, oh, invest in this stock now? And that'd be kind of cool. I would want to know, you know, what's in my future. Well, here, the Bible's talking about our future. We should want to know this. We are going to rule with Jesus with justice. Jesus will be the supreme ruler, but you and I are going to be as princes and princesses ruling over portions of his kingdom. You're going to have a place of rulership. How big will your portion be? How much influence will you have? Is it going to be equally spread out among all of God's people? Or are some people going to have more authority than others? The latter is true. According to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, some are going to have way more authority than others. Because how they served God in life will determine the extent of their service to Him in the millennial kingdom. Luke chapter 19, a lot of verses here. You may want to put a bookmark there in Isaiah 32 and or your finger there and turn to the right of your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 12, where we read, "Therefore he, Jesus, said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return." Well, that's, of course, Jesus is speaking of himself, how he was going to die, rise from the dead, but then go to heaven, and then one day return. "But in the meantime, he called 10 of his servants," and you and I, we're the servants, "delivered to them 10 minas," it's a form of currency, "and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' Now his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" Now, Jesus, when he said this, he was still on the other side of the cross. The cross loomed in the future. So here he is telling his disciples that the citizens, the nation of Israel, would reject him because they would not want him to rule over him. "And so it was when he returned." So this would be after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and then finally at the end of the tribulation. "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants," you and me, "to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Now, he gave them each 10 minas. They all had the same amount to begin with. Now you might say, well, wait a second. I know there are plenty of people richer than I am. Consider it this. God has given to every single one of his people the same measure of the same three things. Same measure. Time, talent, and treasure. And really, time, the same measurement that we all have. We all have different gifts. We have all different abilities. We might have different amounts of money. But basically, we all have time. We all have talents of various degrees. And we all have treasure. We have money and possessions. Right? How we use those now will determine what our position will be then. "So they came to him to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then," verse 16, "came the first saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas, tenfold.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" Oh, so if you're tenfold, you get authority over 10 cities. "The second came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.'" So not quite as good as the first guy, but certainly very good. "I wish all my investments were 5 times greater than what I invested. Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities. Then another came to him saying, 'Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you.'" Now, I'm going to point out something. The servant had the wrong idea about his master. It's so important that we read the Bible and know it, because we cannot truly know who God is unless we know what the Word of God says. And there are a lot of people who make up a lot of funny things about who they think God is. But God knows who he is, and he's revealed himself in the Bible. So here's this guy accusing God of things that weren't true. "I feared you because you are an austere man." You're ruthless. You can be cruel. You're not very generous. And so I feared you. You collect what you do not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And so here's the one that you gave. I didn't want to do anything with it because I was afraid of you and because I knew how ruthless you were. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. It's wicked to think that God is one thing when he's not. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Why didn't you do just the very least you could do? Why did you do nothing? You know, are you glad you're saved? I hope so. But what are you doing? What are you doing for God and his kingdom and for his people? Where's your place of service? Don't be like this guy. God has given you time. He's given you talents. He's given you treasure. Don't bury him and hide him away and do nothing with it. At least do something, Jesus said. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10 minas, the guy who did the most. Well, they said, well, Master, he already has 10 minas. Jesus said, yeah, because he was super faithful. Therefore, I will entrust him with more. Notice, I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And then he says, but bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And that's speaking of the judgment in the end. So in this illustration Jesus gives, I personally believe he's saying how faithful we are with the little that he gives us and entrusts us with today will determine how much of his kingdom will be entrusted to us in the millennium. Faithful now, more then. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Heavenly reward, however, is another issue entirely. The more faithful we are now, the more we will have them. In verse 2, he talks about God's people in the millennial kingdom and what a blessing we will be. Verse 2, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In other words, in the millennial kingdom, you and I, with our brand new glorified bodies and abilities that we never could even know on this side, are going to be such a blessing to those who do survive the tribulation and make it into the kingdom. The eyes of those, speaking of the kingdom to come, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Do you need glasses today? You're not going to then. Do you know people who are blind? Oh, they're going to see perfectly then. You're going to see, you and I are going to see things, colors that we didn't even know existed. One person even fantasized that not only will we be able to see all these various colors, we'll be able to taste them. We're going to have capacities that are far beyond anything we could ever know. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. Anybody suffer from hearing loss? Not then. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. These are the people who think they know stuff. You know, guys who, and girls who like to come off as the smartest people in the room, but yet they really don't know much. They're going to understand. And the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Now, there will be some who survive the 7-year great tribulation. Not many, but some will. When Jesus returns, he told a story. He, in fact, it's not a parable. He says, when the Son of Man comes and the angels with him, he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be allowed into the millennial kingdom. The goats, however, the non-believers, those who did not want Jesus to rule, those who maybe received the mark of the beast, they will be judged. But those who do survive and enter in, at that point, all physical infirmities will be healed. Everybody will be perfect as God originally intended even before the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, you and I, however, we're the church. And I believe we're going to be raptured before the tribulation and receive our heavenly bodies. Now, some believe we're going to be raptured in the middle or at the end. Regardless, we are going to be changed from mortal to immortal. Tribulation survivors who get to enter in, still mortals. But we're going to be immortal. We're going to have abilities beyond which we can even imagine. Far superior even to the tribulation survivors. And in those bodies, in that capacity, Jesus is going to have us rule over them, but more minister to them. He calls us a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of dictators. We're going to minister grace and love. He talked about a hiding place from the wind, a covering from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's how we're going to be to the people. A great source of blessing to them. And so now we need to practice being those things. We need to practice coming to people as a hiding place from the wind, cover from the tempest. A blessing, not a burden, at home. Are you a blessing? Are you a burden? Do you bring peace and comfort? Or do you like to stir things up? At your job, are you somebody that your boss is like super happy with or somebody he has to have a talk with all the time? See, right now, the Lord wants us to be a hiding place from the wind. Shadow from the scorching sun. Peace in the midst of a storm. And to the degree that we do that now will determine the degree of rulership and position we have in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus heals everybody and then finally rids the world of hypocrisy. Oh man, verse 5. The foolish person will no longer be called generous. Right now in the world calls some people generous, but they're very foolish. Nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness. That's just what they do now. To utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Today the world calls a person generous who wastes his money on friends by providing entertainment and sinful pleasures. Oh, what a generous guy. Yeah, he's you just go and you get to party a lot with him. But when Jesus comes back, that person will be revealed for who he really is. Also, verse 7, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. There are people who are schemers today, making tons and tons of money, but for selfish reasons. They may have it all now, but man, do not ever envy the rich and famous. Especially if they don't know Jesus. They have it all now, but they're going to have nothing then. But those who are truly generous by God's standard, if I will use the time, talent, treasures God has given to us for his service, then he says, you will stand. Now he's going to speak to the women in Jerusalem who were ignoring Isaiah's warnings. So I guess we men don't need to heed this, but anyway, rise up, you women who are at ease. All you that are lying around on the couch eating bonbons and watching soap operas. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. He's speaking to women who are living in luxury as if there was no tomorrow, as if there was no judgment day coming. Isaiah says, in a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, and the gathering of crops will not come. In less than 2 years, Assyria did indeed destroy the farmlands and vineyards that surrounded Jerusalem, and they cut off food supplies and water supplies coming in and out of the city. And these women who had lived in luxury and complacency, they began to starve. And they began to fight over whose dead child to eat. A horrible time. Isaiah says, you know what? Affliction's coming. It would be better if you humble yourself and afflict yourself now in true repentance than to keep on being selfish, because you're then going to suffer greatly. Tremble, verse 11, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourself, make yourself bare, gird sackcloth on your waists. Don't just say I'm sorry and don't just feel bad, but show that you're sorry. Show that you feel bad. That's repentance. Turning from sin and turning to God. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields when the judgment came, when the Assyrians came, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, and all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys. These people at this time, they thought Jerusalem was their great joy. Isaiah says, eventually there'll be no people. The only ones to have joy in the city will be these wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So God says, judgment's coming and the land will be desolate until God begins a new work. This happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians took Jerusalem and took the survivors captive for 70 years. But then they came back and things were a little better, but yet that time only lasted 500 years, during which they were ruled over by the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. From then on, for many centuries, Israel remained a barren land inhabited by not many people, mostly by Bedouin Arab folks. But then on May 14, 1948, the Jews returned and began repopulating their land and also rejuvenating the land. The swamps were drained. They became fruitful valleys and plains. The hills were reforested. The deserts were irrigated and became productive farmland. Now, they don't realize it, but what happened there was God had begun a new work. And one day he's going to open their eyes and they're going to realize who it was who really did all this work. And God's going to complete this work soon, I believe very soon. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. That's not true today, but it will be. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Today is not a day of quietness in the land of Israel. It's not a day of quietness anywhere, really. But it will be in about 7 years from now. I want us, though, to notice in verse 17, it says, the work of righteousness will be peace. In other words, when we do what's right, we will then experience peace, also quietness and assurance. Have you ever done something right and then worried about negative consequences? Or Have you ever done something wrong and then worried about negative consequences? Usually when we do right, we feel good. We have peace. Now, godliness, that word, means and speaks of my relationship with God. Righteousness, however, speaks of my relationship with others. The fruit of righteousness is peace. Doing right makes us feel good. Doing wrong causes and creates tension. Have you noticed that? Tension with God and also tension with other people when you're doing wrong. The Bible says, whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. Man, how unprosperous it is to be covering up stuff and hiding things and doing wrong. That's just a miserable place to be, isn't it? You think we'd all learn the lesson and say, okay, from now on I'm going to do right. Stop doing wrong and start doing. It's just that simple. And really, we have no excuse because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us who promises to give us the power every time we need it. I think a lot of it is deciding. I want to do right. There's some people that just want to do what feels good, want to do what they think is best. And so they go from one failure to one fall after another. But then there are those who say, you know what? I'm going to look at that man in the mirror, that woman in the mirror, whatever your gender is, and say, you know what, buddy? You're going to do right. You're going to do right by God. You're going to do right by people. Because I'm tired of being at war. I want peace. I just want, so now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be righteous. And the fruit will be peace and quietness and assurance forever. Verse 18 goes on to talk about our future heavenly home. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings. Oh, can't wait. In quiet resting places. How wonderful. Though hail come down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, and that indeed happened, but blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So this is a person here who uses what he has to bless others. Has an ox and a donkey, and you lend it out so that others can use that and be blessed by that. You're sowing beside all waters. You're sowing the word of God. You're praying over it. And you're out there giving out God's word. You're out there serving the Lord and serving his people. God promises to bless you. These are metaphors for using what God has entrusted to us to bless others. And if we decide to do so today, God promises to bless us both now and in his kingdom to come. Matthew 25, verse 21, we'll hear Jesus, our Lord, will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. How many of you want to hear that from Jesus? Serve him now. That time, that talent, that treasure that he's given you, serve him now. Serve his people now. Minister to them. Be a shade in the scorching sun. Be a wall from the wind. Minister God's love to people now. And great shall be our reward then. Father, we thank you for your word, for speaking to us tonight. Lord, this word, which here we read 2,700 years old, yet still, Lord, so relevant and impactful for us today. That's just the nature of your word because it's living. Lord, we want your word to go in our hearts and grow and produce fruit. We want to not just hear these things and then go out our way and do our own thing. We want to hear these things and say, okay, I will walk in it. Lord, I pray the next time each of us looks in the mirror, we'd say, okay, you're going to be righteous. You're going to be godly, do what's right by God. You're going to be righteous, do what's right by other people. And then praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things, to be godly, to work righteousness. Lord, we need your help. We're thankful you're all we need. We don't need the help from man. Why look for the help of man when we got you? We got your word. It's all we need. And Lord, you are more than enough. And so, Lord, we call upon you. We're asking you, Lord, please give us the power to be godly and to be righteous until you come, so that we can hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.